Amen. Thank you, Melody. Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. We'll be starting in verse 24 today. You've heard it said, maybe a lot, don't judge a book by its cover. Anyone ever heard that? You guys have all heard that, right? Yeah. Have you ever been that book? You ever been the outsider? Someone said yes back there. Someone knows very well what that feels like. It doesn't feel good. When we last left Jesus and the disciples, Jesus had just engaged in a confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes over really just that particular issue. Outside appearances versus what's on the inside. The Pharisees were keeping a lot of man-made laws, which in actuality were twisting the meaning of Scripture, where you were getting the letter of the law, but completely missing the intent of God's law. And then Jesus made a point of teaching his disciples. He was saying to them, it's not what you put in a man. It's not the outside. It's not even food. Which he took a little bit of a whack at the Jewish dietary laws there. It's not the food that makes a person unclean or defiled. It's what comes out of their heart. And we know that all men and women, before they come to Christ, what's the condition of our hearts?
Good.
Not good. It's bad, ugly, selfish, sinful. Before coming to Christ, we're all in the same boat. So what's on the outside really doesn't really matter that much in the overall scheme of things. Jesus is now about to embark on a journey where he's going to illustrate just that very point. He's going to leave the friendly confines, if you will, of Israel and take a walk on the outside and show that how some outsiders are welcome, that Jesus isn't just for the Jews. He's not just the Jewish Messiah, though he is the Jewish Messiah. But Jesus is also for the Gentiles. Outsiders are welcome, part one, today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will begin. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for these moments that we have together in your word. And Father God, I pray that through your Spirit, you would be speaking to each and every one in attendance today. Lord God, may my words be not so important as your word is. And Father, Lord, may you impress it upon our hearts, and may we put it into action, and may we be found to be doers of your word and not merely hearers. And Father, Lord, through that process, transform us, Lord, into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord God, we pray that that happens today. Lord, we ask this in his holy and matchless name. Amen. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but he is not just for the Jews. The big idea, we can tell I haven't done this in a while. Let me ramp myself back up. The big idea today is that Jesus crosses traditional barriers. Jesus is a savior for all men and women. He crosses traditional barriers. Jesus is about to take a trip. And let's start in verse 24 and just read the first verse, and then I'm going to stop and tell you a little bit about Jesus' trip. Mark 7, verse 24, Jesus got up, and he was in Israel at this time in the area around Gennesaret. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting here for a couple of points. Number one, Jesus, after having this confrontation with the Pharisees, he has left Israel. He has moved up to the region of Tyre, shown here on the map. Gennesaret is around here. Here's the Sea of Galilee. He went up to Tyre, and the text doesn't say he's in the city, but he's in this general vicinity, Gentile area, and he doesn't want anyone to know that he's there. What possible reason could the Savior of the world have for not wanting people to know that he's in town? Any guesses? Anyone know? Crowd control. Well, he probably was getting tired of the crowds, and the crowds were following him everywhere he went. He may have wanted to escape them. Is there a potential purpose for him wanting to escape crowds, do you think? Absolutely. What would that be, Bill? Yeah. Okay. We're going to find out. Good answer, Bill. Yeah, that's why you get paid the big bucks, right, Bill? Yeah, I think there is a purpose to his leaving Israel at this point. He is trying to leave the crowds behind. All of this is leading up to Peter's confession in chapter 8 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, and keep in mind, he's in his third year of ministry now. How many years of public ministry did Jesus have?
Three.
He's in the third year now. He's looking already toward the cross. And who's going to carry on the business of the ministry? Who's going to carry the gospel after Jesus is gone? The disciples, the 12. He's about to spend some extended time teaching them. And he wants to pull them away from the crowds as much as possible so that he can build in to his 12 guys. He's going to take a journey that's going to last him, 3 to 8 months and cover 120 to 130 miles. He starts here, around Gennesaret. He moves up to Tyre, the region here. We'll find later in chapter 7, he moves on up into Sidon. And then he comes all the way here across these mountains, down over here into the area of the Decapolis, and will end up at the end of chapter 7 in this area here. It takes him a little while. There's a lot of traveling involved there. There's a lot of walking, and he's going to be spending some time teaching his disciples, those guys who are most closely following him. And we need to understand that, I think, to understand the purpose and the point behind what's going to happen between here and Peter's confession. These are teaching moments for the apostles, teaching moments for the disciples. There's no record in any of the Gospels of Jesus teaching crowds during this entire journey. His point seems to be to build in to these 12 guys. So he's in a house, and he doesn't want anyone to know that that's where he is. Of course, the presence of God in any place isn't going to be kept secret for very long, is it? Of course not. Yet, he could not escape notice. Jesus could not escape notice. Wherever he goes, crowds seem to follow. And he's about to encounter a woman. Brings a woman to him, and a pretty amazing woman at that. Let's read her story. We'll go through the whole story and then talk a little bit about this woman. Verse 25. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left her. That's an amazing story in and of itself. But there's some other things that are pretty incredible here. First of all, Jesus is kind of going out of his way to show the disciples, I believe, that genuine faith can be found anywhere, even among the Gentiles. It's a problem with having two clickers. One of them works, one of them doesn't. The second big idea of the sermon, Gentiles come to him with genuine faith. And we're going to see how incredible the faith of this woman actually is. She's going to give us some lessons in faith, and that's what we're going to be looking at a lot of this morning. But first, let's set the stage for this woman. She is a complete contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees, an utter contrast to them. The faith that Jesus is going to find here is unlike any he's found in Israel up to date. This is an amazing, amazing story. And the first amazing thing, honestly, is that this woman comes to him at all. Look at what we know about her. First of all, we know that her little daughter has an unclean spirit. Now, clean and unclean, that's just the issue that Jesus has been arguing with the Pharisees about. Clean and unclean. So Mark puts this here for a particular reason, that, you know, Gentiles can come with genuine faith. That would play well with Mark's audience, which is who? His original audience? Church at Rome. Gentiles. That would play well with them. It's a message they need to get. It's also a message that the Jews need to understand. Certainly the Pharisees and scribes need to get it. And it's a message that the disciples need to understand, ultimately. Now, they're not going to completely get it. You know, Peter's going to need a special vision in Acts chapter 10 before he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. But Jesus is laying these seeds that he's not just about the Jews. He's about the whole world. Outsiders are welcome too. And this woman comes with an incredible, incredible faith. And she's no normal woman. First of all, the first strike against her, if you're a Jewish scribe or a Pharisee, is that she's a woman. That's strike number one. Because women weren't thought of very highly in those days in Jewish society. They took a secondary role, a subservient role. The Jews didn't even like to let women handle the Torah because it was better to burn the Torah than to let a woman actually hold it or carry it. So strike one is that she was a woman. Strike two is that she was a Gentile woman. She was not of Jewish heritage, at all. And besides being a Gentile, she was from the Syro-Phoenician Gentile race, which is to be distinguished from the Libya-Phoenician Gentile race. The Libya-Phoenicians were in northern Africa around Carthage. They were independent. The Syro-Phoenicians were under Roman control. So she, by saying Syro-Phoenician, she's aligned with Rome. That's a third strike against her. Another strike is that she lives in the area of Tyre. The Jewish historian Josephus said of people who lived in Tyre and Sidon, these Gentiles were the bitterest of enemies with the Jews. The bitterest of enemies. And as recently as the Maccabean revolt, people, the Gentiles from this area, fought against the Jewish rebels on behalf of the Seleucid Empire. So there's not a lot of love lost between people in these areas. So she's got what? How many? What are we at? The four strikes against her now? There's one more strike. You don't find it here. You'll have to turn to Matthew 15 and verse 22 to understand that being of the Syro-Phoenician race, she had a Canaanite background. Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman. I don't know if it's possible to get anyone more removed from acceptance in Jewish society and culture than this woman's background would have made her. She is absolutely the antithesis of all that a good practicing Jew would call good and holy. One commentator actually said that her presence must have even raised the eyebrows of Matthew the tax collector in the group. I just thought that was kind of funny. She really has no business coming to Jesus at all. But she does come. She's an outsider who doesn't belong for multiple reasons. But she comes with a faith that, as I've said earlier, is beyond what we've seen in Israel. In his travels, and we know this, Jesus has been responding to faith, has he not? Remember the paralytic who was lowered into the house on a mat? Jesus responded to that great faith. The synagogue ruler Jairus, Jesus responded to his faith. Remember the woman with the 12-year flow of blood who was healed when she touched his robe? Jesus responded to her faith. That this kind of faith would come through the Gentiles is almost unthinkable if you're a Jew. So we have some lessons of faith that we can learn from this Gentile woman as she comes. The first lesson, or the first point about her faith that we get is that faith comes. Faith comes. Faith comes to Jesus. Verse 25 says that after hearing of him, she came and she fell at his feet. And what's more, the text says immediately she fell at his feet and she came. She heard about him and she came right away. First of all, we know that faith is a verb, right? Faith is a verb. It's not something that we have sitting down in our pews or in our house. It's something that we put into action. God gives it to us, but we have to take it out and walk it around once in a while and give it some exercise. Faith is a verb. We put it into action. She put her faith into action by coming to him as soon as she heard of him. Well, how did this woman hear of him? I mean, she's, you know, a Syrophoenician Gentile living near Tyre. How did she hear of Jesus? Well, if you're doing the kind of miracles that Jesus has been performing, you know, word's going to get around. And besides that, I don't know if we picked it up, and I didn't the first time I went through. Earlier in Mark, in chapter 3, listen to this. Jesus withdrew to the Sea of Galilee, with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. Typically, when Scripture gives you a detail, it's important. And we're supposed to pick up on these threads. I don't know if this woman was among the crowd that was present when Jesus began teaching at the Sea of Galilee, but certainly some of her neighbors or her friends or her countrymen were. And the stories of Jesus followed him, actually preceded him into Gentile territory. She heard and she came. And isn't that really the process of evangelism? Someone preaches, someone shares Christ, and those who believe come to him with a faith that comes. She has a basic belief that he is able to do what she is asking him to do. Here's a point of application for us. Ask yourself, way down deep in your heart of hearts, do you believe that Jesus is able to heal, to save, and to provide for your needs? Do you really believe that? That he's able to strengthen you in your time of trial and temptation? Do you believe that? And I ask that question because it's poignant and because it seems like we so often try to live life in our own strength, don't we? In my power. My way, my strength. And then, after we've gotten frustrated with living life in our strength and our power and our way, we decide, well, it's either Jesus' fault or this Jesus thing just doesn't work. Faith comes. Faith believes. Faith puts what you know into action. If you're not growing in Christ, are you putting your faith into action? Do you really believe? And there's another point I need to talk about regarding faith coming. She came to Jesus. She came to Jesus. She didn't come to anybody else, which is an important concept regarding faith, that it is only as good as the quality of the object in which it's placed. Faith is only as good as the quality of the object in which you place it. For instance, if I had a faith that I can walk off this stage and continue walking about 2 feet off the ground. I could believe that. And those, some, you hear stories about folks who are in drug-induced stupors who actually walk off buildings fully believing that they can fly, right? Now, if I were to take this next step, what do you guys think is going to happen? Yeah, I'm going to fall. On my face, if I'm lucky. Faith is only as good as the object in which you place it. Jesus is the object she placed her faith in because she knew that he is able to do what she was asking him to do. We hear a lot today, oh, you just have to have faith. You have to have faith in each other. You have to have faith in yourself. You have to have faith in the government. Faith is only as good as the object in which it's placed. I will leave it at that. She did not come to the Easter bunny looking for healing. She came to Jesus. If your faith is in other people or yourself or human institutions, you are only going to get let down. The second thing about her faith that we notice, the second thing is that she was broken. Faith comes broken. She was broken out of great need for her daughter. Her, and the word is little daughter, little girl, probably 12 to 13 years old or younger. She was broken because of her daughter was possessed by a demon, and we know that they don't treat their hosts very well. Remember the Gerasene demoniac? Remember what he was doing? He was howling in the hills and the tombs, screaming and cutting himself with rocks and throwing himself against the walls that he always had scrapes and bruises and cuts all over his body. That's what demon possession is like. And we don't know what it was like for this little girl, except Matthew 15 adds the adjective that she was cruelly possessed. Cruelly possessed. Now, some of you guys, well, not you guys, but some of you ladies are mothers, and some of you guys are dads. What's it like for you when your child is sick or hurting or distressed? What do you go through? You're crushed. You get broken. And that's where this woman is. And she comes, and she falls at Jesus' feet. And there's, you know, there's no attempt at dignity here. She is not in a dignified way coming to Jesus. In fact, we'll read Matthew 15 in a little bit, but Matthew 15 makes it clear. She's crying out. She's shouting out to him. This isn't a one-on-one conversation they're having. There's people around, and she is trying to get his attention, and she keeps trying to get his attention. She knows there's nothing that she can do to help her child because she's probably tried it all already. Ever been there? Tried to do it all at had used every human means available and still not gotten any results? When's the last time, by point of application, you were really broken before Jesus? Or did we give up when we've exhausted all human measures? When was the last time you threw yourself at his feet because you just can't manage this thing and it hurts so bad? When was the last time you were so grieved about your sin that you came before Jesus broken, seeking forgiveness? See, brokenness is an important prerequisite to coming. It truly is. Psalm 34, the Lord, and this is comfort in this, there's real comfort in this, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That's this woman, isn't it? In Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God, and the verse just prior to this says that God does not delight in sacrifice, but the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken spirit, a contrite heart, contrite, remorseful, grieving, you will not despise those. Those are the sacrifices that God is looking for. Again, when we get to Matthew 15, you'll see the first thing that she asked Jesus, is have mercy on me. Mercy is something a broken person needs. Mercy is something that a grieving person needs. Mercy is something that a sinning person needs. You can try to come to Jesus. We can come to him without really being at our wit's end. You can come without being completely broken. And none of us are completely broken. But let me tell you what, unless you release it all to him, you won't truly understand the scope of his forgiveness or the depth of his healing until you've reached your limits, until you are broken, until you are grieving. We really won't get it. And you know what else? Life is supposed to break us. We're supposed to get broken in life. We're supposed to get hurt. We're supposed to grieve. We're supposed to feel remorse. Life is supposed to break us to show us our great need for him. So we need to allow it to. And then to throw ourselves, figuratively if not literally, at the feet of the Master of Compassion, the great physician, the binder of all wounds. Is that part of your regular worship? Is that part of your relationship with Jesus? I hope it is, because if it's not, you're missing something. And I confess that many times it's not part of mine, and I'm missing something. Allow yourself to be broken. And then come to him. And don't just do it one time. Because see, that's the next point. Faith comes persistently. This woman in her faith was persistent. The text says she kept on asking Jesus. Why? Because he didn't answer her the first time. He didn't do anything the first time. She had to continually ask. In Matthew 15:23, says he actually ignored her for a while, did not answer her a word. Yet her need and her faith was such that she kept asking. In fact, the disciples wanted to send her away because she kept on shouting at them. And even when Jesus seemingly refused her in verse 27, when he says, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," she didn't stop. She came right back. "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs, right?" That's pretty persistent, isn't it? Isn't it? And that may seem to us to be unusually forward in the presence of Jesus. But I believe Jesus respects tenacity in our faith. In fact, I think he expects it. I think he expects us to be tenacious and to be persistent. Luke 18 tells a story of a widow and an unrighteous judge. And what was the story there? That the widow kept coming, day in and day out. She kept coming with her request, with her case. The judge was not inclined to grant it, but because she kept coming and didn't want to be worn out, he finally gave it to her. And the point of that parable was, if an unrighteous judge will give in to persistence, how about a God who loves you? Don't you think he wants you to keep coming to him? And of course, that's a parable about persistence in prayer. So, you know, an obvious point of application is how's your prayer life? Are you persistent in it? Even when it doesn't seem like he's answering right away, do you keep coming? Because, you know, sometimes that's what it's about. It's about developing persistence and perseverance. Sometimes God doesn't answer right away just because he wants you to keep coming. And developing that perseverance, the book of James will say it's through perseverance that all these other things get added to us. Now, I heard one pastor say it's through perseverance is like the funnel that all good things come into our lives. If we're not persevering, we're not getting much of the rest. Faith comes persistently. So how's your prayer life? And if it's not well, have you kept at it? Or does it fall by the wayside because we're not seeing results? You know, and I get that. We are a results-oriented society. But sometimes I think God, having the results in his hand, really is more interested in process than results. Because he's going to get the people saved that he wants to get saved. He's going to get the work done ultimately. We're going to be conformed. But it's a matter of, are we going to work with him or are we going to work against him? Faith keeps coming back because it knows who's on the throne. Faith is persistent, yet faith also comes humbly. This one, and this brings us to the meat of this story. She is persistent, yet humble. She is shouting at him, yes, she is, but she also knows her place. She doesn't demand a miracle, first of all. It's not like she thinks Jesus owes her something. But she approaches the true source of healing and power in confident humility. Confident humility. Scripture talks about entering the throne room, approaching the throne of grace confidently. Can you do that in any other way other than being humble and confident? Confident humility. She knows her place. She fell at his feet. That's important because that's an acknowledgement that you are in the presence of someone who is superior. And she's confident. You can tell she's confident because she engages Jesus in a wordplay here. And you don't see too many people doing that and actually coming out well. Confident humility. Let's look at verse 37 or 20. Start in verse 27. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." It's not good to take the servant's bread and throw it to the dogs. How does that strike you? Cold. Someone said cold. Have we seen Jesus do this before? I don't know, but I think this in Matthew 15, which is the parallel of the same account, I think this might be the only place in Scripture where we can legitimately point to and say, Jesus called someone a dog. It's not the sort of verbiage we're expecting to come from the Master's mouth. That kind of shocks us for a minute. Why does he say that? I think the answer to that really is found in Matthew 15. So put your finger in Mark 7 and turn in the Bible back to Matthew chapter 15. And I'm going to start in verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. That matches up. And a Canaanite woman, there it is, from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." See her persistence? But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And then he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Back up in 22. She says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." I hope that stops you in your tracks. That this Gentile, Syrophoenician, Canaanite woman just called Jesus the Son of David. That's a Jewish messianic title. That's not a title that the Gentiles, most of them, would use. How did she know to call him that? By the way, no one else in the book of Mark has called him Son of David so far. This is the first one. She is appealing to him on the basis of his Jewish messiahship. So Jesus says, "Hey, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." What's he doing with that? I mean, he is the Son of David. He knows that. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. What's with that? Didn't you drive the demons out of the Gerasene demoniac? Haven't there been other Gentiles that you've healed and cast demons out of thus far? Well, yeah, of course there have been. But they haven't appealed to him on the basis of his Jewish messiahship. One of two things is going on here, I think. Either Jesus wants to test her faith to see how developed it really is and how deep it is, or he knows how deep it is and he wants the disciples to see it. So he says to her, and we can go back to Mark now. He tells her a little parable. Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Dogs. What image do you get when someone calls you a dog? What image do you get right now when Jesus said, throw it to the dogs? What's in your mind? Dirty. Dirty dogs. Furry. Okay. Flea-ridden. Okay. Okay. Mongrels. Here's something we need to know that the English doesn't really bring out. There are two Greek words for dog. One means mongrel, street dog, unkempt, flea-bitten, you know, wild, ferocious dog. That's the title that the Pharisees would use if they were referring to a Gentile. There's also a word for a house dog, like a pet dog, one that eats the scraps under the table, one that stays in the house. The difference between the two words might be maybe the difference for us between dog and doggy. So Jesus calls her a doggy, which softens the blow a little bit. Tells me already he knows what's inside of her. He softens it a little bit, yet still, you know, doggy is not necessarily a flattering term for most women, would you think? No. He's softening the blow just a little bit to make a point for both her and for the disciples. It's a more gentle way of calling her a dog. And her reply is, don't the doggies get the crumbs that fall from the children's hands? Now, it's true. It's very true that Jesus came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So there was a priority and order. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Romans chapter 1, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there's an order to that. And Jesus is just saying, hey, you know, I got to go to Israel first. And don't miss the fact that she ended the parable with him. She replies, the little doggies don't have to wait. They get to eat the scraps, the crumbs under the table at the same time that the children are eating their meal. That's how it worked. What was falling from the table, the doggies got to eat. And in some cases, if you were eating something messy, you might use bread to clean your hand with. And that part that fell on the ground was territory of the doggies. They got to eat that. So she was saying, yeah, but even the doggies get to eat at the same time as the children. The first thing that's remarkable here is that this Gentile outsider, not part of Israel, she actually, maybe for the first time, someone understands a parable, first time given, and more than even understanding the parable, first time given, she enters into the parable and dialogues with him about it. That's pretty cool. She has eyes to see and ears to hear, and she's not even a Jew. Mark's Roman audience would get that. We should get that, most of us being of Gentile heritage. It's what's on the inside. It's faith. She enters, and then her response shows a level of understanding that is beyond, certainly beyond the Pharisees and the scribes, and really beyond where most of the disciples are right now. They typically need the parables to be explained to them, not this woman. And beyond that, it demonstrates a humility, doesn't it? She willingly accepted the term doggy. Okay, I'm a doggy. But doggies get to eat too, right? She accepted that. She didn't demand her equal rights. She didn't recoil at being called a dog. Talk about humility. Faith in Christ is humble. It recognizes that he is supreme and we are here for him. Sometimes I wonder if the church in the world today actually gets that. And sometimes the messages that I hear, you know, the health and welfare gospel, you know, it's like we think that Jesus is here to make our lives all happy and comfy. And it's not the case. We're here for him. Faith comes humbly, recognizing his sovereign right over us. Ask ourselves, do our plans, our activities, what we did this past weekend, were they about ourselves? Were they about God? Did we bring God into them at all? Was Jesus there at all this past weekend? See, she gets it. This woman gets it. And it's at a level that is currently beyond Jesus' current disciples. Well, they'll catch up later. But they don't get it yet. They don't get that fact that they're here for him. And we know that because a little later on, they're going to be found arguing amongst themselves as to who's the greatest. Okay? Not quite with the humble. Not quite yet. Jesus was impressed by her answer. It demonstrates faith in his ability to expel the demons and humility and understanding in her approach to him. His response in Matthew 15 was, "Woman, you have great faith. You have great faith." What a demonstration to the disciples and a contrast to Jewish leadership. It's not what's on the outside that makes us clean. It's what's on the inside. So verse 30, she gets what she asked for, or 29 and 30. He said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child laying on the bed, the demon having left. Now we know from scripture that when demons leave, they convulse people, sometimes violently. The fact that she was well and lying on her bed was a miracle in and of itself, that the demons hadn't thrown her to the ground or something worse. She got what she had asked for. A miracle had occurred, and Jesus didn't even need to go to her house. Her faith had accomplished that. Now, we also know that faith in and of itself is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. We can exercise our faith, but we can't increase our faith, though we certainly can pray that God would increase our faith. There's one more thing about this story that I want to point out to you, and it's really, really worth noting before we close. And it's in verse 28. After he's called her a little doggy, she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord." You see the word there? Lord. She called him Lord. Now, some scholars write that off because the word Lord can actually just be a title like sir. She could have just been saying, "Yes, sir." It's a term of respect for someone who's in a superior position to you. However, I think it's a little short-sighted. I think it's short-sighted to apply that rule here. And the reason is because Matthew 15, she calls him the son of David. She seems well aware of who he is. Well aware of who he is. She addresses him as Lord. You want to know something? She is the first person in the book of Mark to call Jesus Lord, other than Jesus himself. A couple times he'll refer to himself as Lord. Others apparently aren't picking up on it. She's the first one. And she's a Gentile woman, Syrophoenician, Canaanite from Tyre. Outsiders are absolutely welcome. She calls him Lord. No one else has yet. One more passage in Romans I want to look at. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Jesus hasn't been crucified yet and resurrected. She can't have a faith in that, but she's got the other. She's halfway there. She's right there, and she's a Gentile, Canaanite, Syrophoenician woman from Tyre. It's not the outside that counts. It's what's on the inside. Real faith comes broken, persistently, humbly, and it comes. Our application this morning, how's your heart? How's your faith? How are you approaching Jesus? Do you need to pray for more faith? That'd be a good application. I'm going to go home and pray for more faith. I've been praying for more faith all week. I'm going to keep doing it because that's persistent and because I need it. We should take care of our own faith and take care of how we approach Jesus. We should keep our focus on him even when things are out of our control. We should continue to pray even if we're not getting results. And isn't it motivating? Especially for those of us who have been outsiders. Isn't it motivating? Doesn't it motivate us to share our faith, to share the gospel, to know that Jesus is available for everyone, regardless of what's on the outside? There is no cover of a book that excludes anyone from the love of Christ. Only what's on the inside. Shouldn't that motivate us to share more? I hope it does. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for this time together today. We thank you for this woman in Scripture, this incredible woman who maybe she's not so incredible as her faith was incredible. Lord, we know that that was a gift that you gave her, Father, demonstrating your sovereign authority that the Gentiles as well. And we are completely indebted to you that the Gentiles as well receive salvation, receive faith. Father, Lord, may we take care in how we approach. May we come, Lord. May we come, Lord, broken. May we come persistently and humbly. And Lord, may we share our faith often and with many. Lord, because our Lord and Savior came to die for our sins on a cross. And all are welcome at the foot of the cross. All who will be broken and will come. Now, Father God, we pray that this would encourage us, Lord, encourage us to be comforted and encourage us to share. Although we have the greatest news ever inside our own little book covers. And Father God, we just pray for your hand upon our lives, that you would transform us and that you would bring others like this woman to yourself. We pray this in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen.